If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3 tonight, Hebrews 3, the Bible says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus," and he's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament, "for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you might open our hearts and minds to it this evening. Just help us to glean from you and grow, Lord, from what we learned tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you didn't notice, as we were reading along there, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 sets up a contrast. And it sets up a contrast between the children of Israel and their experience leaving Egypt, failing to enter the promised land and ending up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And it compares them to people today who are confronted with the gospel. It's kind of an interesting comparison. And the warning in this passage in Hebrews is to those people who have heard the gospel, they've been confronted by the gospel, they even understand the gospel, but they've never actually believed it. They've never actually accepted the gospel. And God's warning to those people is, don't harden your hearts like Israel did in the wilderness. Israel hardened their hearts and they wouldn't believe and they died in the wilderness. Now, if you remember, Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And Egypt in the Bible is a type or a picture of the world. But after they left, after Israel left Egypt, they continually wanted to go back to Egypt. They were always murmuring and complaining pretty much about everything. They would complain, and any time they would have any kind of a hardship, their default reaction was always to desire and want to go back to Egypt and complain and ask Moses to take them back to Egypt. And that's because that's where their heart was. That's where their heart remained, because they didn't believe. And frankly, that's where all unbelief takes us, is back to the world, does it not? If you have a desire for worldly things, chances are it's because of unbelief. And for Israel, even though their old life in Egypt was a life of bondage, that old life still appealed to them. They still wanted to go back to it. So the children of Israel refused to trust the Lord. And God said that he would be with them as they entered the promised land. He made that promise to them, but they wouldn't trust him. He said that he would drive out the inhabitants from before them when they did go into the land, but they didn't trust him. He said he would give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but they didn't trust him. And he said that he would do all of this for them himself. All they had to do was simply trust him and believe him, but they wouldn't. And they sent 12 spies to spy out the land. 10 of them came back and said, "We can't take it. There's giants. It's impossible. We can't do it." And Israel chose to believe them, but they chose not to believe God. So they stopped at the edge of the promised land there in the wilderness, and they just wouldn't cross over. And they stopped at the edge of decision, you might say, and they wouldn't believe God. They wouldn't enter the promised land. And this passage here in Hebrews refers to entering the promised land as entering into God's rest. It uses that idiom of rest here and compares it to entering the promised land. And this whole passage here in Hebrews really hinges on the whole idea of rest. And rest is a pretty simple idea, really. In its most basic sense, rest simply means to stop working, to stop doing what you're doing, whatever work or activity or labor or physical exertion you might be involved in, just to stop and rest. But when you apply this idea of rest to God's rest, it means you no longer engage in self-effort as a means of salvation, to make yourself acceptable to God. It means you stop trying to please God by your own works of the flesh. That's rest. And when we do that, rest then takes on other meanings as well. For example, rest can mean being free from the weight and worry of sin, because all of our sins are forgiven on the cross, and God takes away that guilt. Sin is paid for, so we can have rest and freedom from the weight and burden of sin. Rest can mean being settled and secure and immovable. In God's rest, we're forever established in Christ. We're free from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're established and rooted, grounded, unmovable in Christ. He's our solid rock. Rest can mean being confident. In God's rest, we have an unshakable confidence in our eternal security, that once we're saved for eternity. Rest can also mean depending on something. In God's rest, we lean on him for support. We can depend on God for everything, for health, for strength, for our daily provision. Everything that we have comes from God, and we can depend on him. So rest really is a wonderful thing. I think everybody wants to have that kind of a rest. Even unbelievers want that rest. But the problem is for unbelievers is they can't enter into this kind of rest that I just described because they don't believe. And so they don't have that available to them. And so verse 1 here of chapter 4 begins by telling us to be afraid. It's kind of an odd thing that the Bible would suggest, but it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." It's saying that we should fear the consequences of not entering into God's rest. The consequences are pretty severe. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's what we need to be afraid of. We need to be afraid of the consequences of not entering into God's rest. But because the gospel has been preached to us, God promises that we can enter into his rest. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as opposed to those who do not believe." And so he's given us a promise that we can enter into his rest. And it says here that the gospel was preached also unto them. And the them that it's talking about here is the children of Israel in the wilderness. That the gospel was preached to the children of Israel, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. And so they didn't believe it. And so it wasn't profitable to them. Isn't that interesting? The children of Israel, God preached the gospel to the children of Israel after the Exodus in the wilderness. Have you ever thought about that? How did God preach the gospel to the children of Israel? Well, it turns out he did preach the gospel to them in many ways, but let me just share one with you. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 17, Exodus 17, in Exodus 17, Israel is in Exodus 17, Israel is in the desert, and they don't have any water, and they're thirsting, and they believe they're dying of thirst, and they cry out to Moses, and they ask him to give them water, and if he doesn't give them water, they say they're going to stone him to death. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and he asks the Lord what to do. And it says in Exodus 17, in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's kind of interesting instructions, don't you think? God tells him to take the rod that he carried with him out of Egypt. And he says he wants him to go strike this rock so that it could bring forth water. Now, obviously, this small little wooden rod that he carried in his hand certainly wasn't strong enough to strike the rock and somehow crack it in half and that, you know, hidden water was going to pour out. It wasn't like a brute force kind of a thing. He wasn't asking him to break the rock in half. What God was doing was that he was setting up a picture. He was setting up a picture of the gospel. Take a look at verse 6. This is interesting. Notice where God is standing in verse 6. Where is God standing? On top of the rock, is he not? He's standing on the rock. And so, get the picture in your mind. When Moses strikes the rock with the rod, you could say that God, in some sense, was receiving the blow because God was standing upon the rock, right? And at least that's the picture that God wants us to visualize. And so this rock, in that sense, is a picture of Christ. The rock is being smitten on behalf of the people. And God, you could say, is being smitten on behalf of the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "They did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so if we miss it in the Old Testament, God makes sure that we don't miss it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us very clearly that that rock in this story is Jesus Christ. And so smiting the rock was an illustration of Christ's crucifixion. And the water that came out, I would say, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you've been in any of my classes before, you know that I get into typology a lot. I love it. I think it's great. It's fun. And some people think you can get carried away with typology, and yeah, I guess maybe you can. So you can go a little too far with it, right? And you start seeing things where they really aren't there. But I love typology, and I think it's interesting here that God is so concerned about this typology here in Exodus 17 that when a very similar event happens again in Numbers chapter 20, again, Israel has no water, the people are complaining, they're rebelling against Moses, and God tells Moses in Numbers 20 to go to that rock, but this time simply speak to it. Don't strike it, just speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water. So why do you think God would have Moses just speak to the rock in that second instance? It's already been smitten, hasn't it? And Christ can only die once for sin, right? Romans 10 or 6:10 says he died unto sin once. And so there was no need to strike the rock again, right? That picture is still intact. But if you know the story from Numbers 20, you know that Moses gets frustrated, and he does. He strikes the rock. In fact, he doesn't just strike it once, he strikes it twice. And when he does that, he destroys the picture that God is trying to set up. Even in this second circumstance, he was still trying to maintain that picture of Christ. And because of that, well, he wanted Moses to speak to the rock to illustrate the fact that Christ only dies once, and now we can simply pray to him and he will meet our needs, right? So to speak to the rock, to pray to Christ. And because he wasn't obedient, and because he struck the rock the second time, God tells Moses that he can't enter the promised land. It's such a serious thing for him to break that picture, that typology. He tells Moses, you can't enter the land. And so this was an important way that the gospel was preached to Israel. But Israel didn't believe it. And it's interesting. The Bible says that their unbelief actually limited God, that Israel's unbelief limited God. Did you know that's actually possible to limit God? Psalm 78, verse 41 says, yea, speaking of Israel, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God can do anything. And yet, we can limit him by our lack of faith. That's because God has chosen to respond to our faith. And I don't know why, but that's just how he's made it. And when we don't exercise faith, we limit God's ability to work in our lives. God wants to work in our lives. He wants to work in and through us, but without faith, he won't. He has chosen not to. And so God is calling us to rest in him. And rest is essentially all that faith is, resting in God, trusting God, believing God. And so he uses this metaphor of rest, and he continues to use this metaphor through this passage. In verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 is what he's referring to. And in Genesis 2:2, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So even God himself rested. He rested after he had finished his work of creation, and he rested because the work was finished. If you remember from the creation story, that after each day of creation, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and so on. And each day it says the evening and the morning were such and such day, until you get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, when God rests. And in this verse, there is no evening and morning mentioned. And so in some sense, you could say that that day has not ended, which means that God's rest has not ended and his Sabbath rest still continues. And really, that's the point of this passage in Hebrews. God has a rest that's still available. It's still open and available to us. He's finished his work, and he hasn't just finished his work of creation, but he's also finished his work of redemption, right? Christ is now, the work on the cross is finished. Verse 3 of Hebrews 4 says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And I think it's interesting that Revelation 13 refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So all of his works are finished. And because his works are finished, he's established a rest. And his rest isn't just talking about the Sabbath day. And it's not just talking about entering the promised land. It's not just Canaan rest. It's not just creation rest. He's talking about the most important kind of rest that there is. And that's the rest that's available to us when we receive Christ for salvation. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the rest that Christ promises us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the example of the Hebrews in the wilderness. You see, there's a danger because he begins in chapter 4 by saying, be afraid. Be afraid that you miss it, that you don't enter into this rest. We should be fearful of that, because there's going to be some people who hear the gospel. They may even understand the gospel, but they don't enter in. They don't believe it. And there may even be some here tonight that are in that situation where they've heard the gospel, they understand it, but they've never actually crossed over. They've never actually placed their faith in it. And how would you know? I mean, it could be you. How would you know? Well, verse 12 tells us how we can know whether or not we have placed our faith in Christ. It says in verse 12 of chapter 4, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the end of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so God's word can reveal to us whether or not we've actually placed our faith in Christ or not. And God's word is amazing. It drills down into our inner being. It's like holding up a mirror to ourselves and seeing who we really are, not just who we think we are. God's word reveals our heart, and it shows us if whether or not we truly belong to God. And if the word of God is telling us tonight that we don't belong to him, well, then God is still offering this rest. And he's pleading to us to believe in him, to believe that our sins are forgiven through Christ. And so there's a rest available. There's a salvation rest that's available to unbelievers. They can place their rest, their trust, their faith in Christ, and believe unto salvation. But there's another kind of rest that's available. And it's available to people who are already believers. In chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God," those who have already placed their trust in Christ. There's a rest available. It says in verse 10, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." We can cease from our own works as God did from his. Now, you all know that it's impossible to for us to work our way to heaven, right? But it's also impossible for us to work our way to become more Christ-like, that process that we call sanctification. And for some, that can be an uncomfortable thought, thinking that we can't work our way into becoming more Christ-like. We can't do anything to be a more godly person. Because somewhere along the way, a lot of us have gotten the idea that we have to somehow clean ourselves up, clean our lives up after we're saved. We're saved by grace, but once we're saved, then we need to get to work, and we need to start acting right and get our act together. We have to get into gear and clean up our act. You know, obviously, we love the Lord, so we should live for him, and that's true. We do love the Lord, and we should live for him, but not in our ability. That's not exactly how it works. It's different than that. It's not us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and just making ourselves right with God and changing the way that we behave. You see, even after salvation, we still have to labor to enter into his rest, because it's impossible for us to change ourselves. Only God can change us from the inside out. We can't do it on our own. Think about the example of Israel in the wilderness again. God told Israel that he would give them the land, right? He would give them the promised land. And so think about entering the promised land as a picture of salvation, crossing over into salvation. When Israel crossed over into the promised land, finally, after that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they discovered that there were actually enemies in the land, didn't they? It wasn't just peaches and cream. It wasn't just a life of ease. There were enemies, and there were battles to be fought in the promised land. And so too for us, when we cross over in salvation, we'll discover that there are enemies in our land as well, the land of our flesh, you might say. But God promised Israel that he would drive the enemies out before them. He says it several times in the scripture. For example, in Exodus 34, God says, "Behold, I will drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite," all those people that were against them living in the land before they got there. And he told them, don't make a covenant with those enemies that are in the land. He says, I'm going to drive them out because they have to be destroyed. And he said, if you make a covenant with them, if you make a peace treaty with all these people in the land, these enemies, then they're going to become a snare to you. They're going to become a snare. And believe it or not, that's how it works for us as well. When we trust Christ for salvation, we enter our new land. And just like Israel, our land is inhabited by those enemies of the flesh, enemies like, greed, lust, pride, rebellion, abuse, selfishness, you name it. Everything that that God hates, all of those sins that inhabit our life. Those are the enemies of our land that have to be driven out. But just as the Lord told Israel that he would fight for them, God says that he'll fight for us too. It works the same way. God will go before us and drive those enemies out of our personal land, those enemies of sin. And we have to rest in his ability to do that for us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God that works in us. And he gives us a new will, a new desire. And he also gives us the ability to live a godly life, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has ordained that we should walk in his good works that he is performing through us. And so God has promised to fight for us, and he's promised to clean up our lives if we'll simply rest in him and trust him to do so. But if we don't yield to him, just like Israel, we'll limit God in our own life. We'll limit God's ability to change us and make us what he wants us to be. God told Israel not to make any peace treaties with the enemy in the land, and he tells us, don't make peace with your sin. Don't get comfortable with your sin. Don't play around with it. Eradicate it. Drive it out. But what did Israel do in the Old Testament? Did Israel drive out all the enemies in the land? They didn't, did they? Judges chapter 2 and verse 2 says, God is speaking to Israel. He says, "Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" And this is the difficult part here. He says, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." Israel didn't listen to God. They didn't trust that he would drive these enemies out of the land for them. And they made covenants with them. They made peace treaties with these enemies in their land. And God's response was, "I will withdraw my hand from you. I will no longer drive them out of your land for you. They will be snares to you." And those very enemies of Israel became their punishment for not trusting God. And I'm afraid that's how it works for us too. If we won't allow God to sanctify us, if we won't allow him to work in us to give us the ability to live holy lives, because we've made peace with our sin, because we like it too much, because we keep going back to the same sins over and over and over again, and it gets easier every time we do, and we just keep going back to it, and we decide we want it, God says, if you want that, if you desire it that much, then you can have it. And God will no longer work to drive those sins out of our life. And he'll let that sin become our punishment. And he'll chasten us through the consequences of our own sins. You know, consequences that can last just temporarily, or consequences that can even last a lifetime. We can get ourselves into trouble and do things that you'll live with for the rest of your life. And he'll let that sin become our punishment. He'll chasten us with the consequences of those sins. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God is pleading to fight for us, and he's giving us everything we need to live holy lives if we'll just yield to him and just rest in him. God gives us a rest of sanctification, just like he gives us the rest of salvation. And he's pleading with us to rest in him, to allow him to change us and make us better people. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." God offers to allow to remove that sin, to drive it out of our lives. And so we have to yield to him. And Romans 12 compares it to offering ourselves as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Bible says there remains a rest for the people of God. And I think our lives could be so blessed if we could just get a hold of that promise, of that reality, that that God is offering a rest in sanctification. So think about tonight. Think about laboring to enter into God's rest. We have to labor to enter into his rest. It has to be purposeful. It's not something we do by accident. We're not just to stumble into sanctification. It has to be a purposeful endeavor. We have to labor to enter into God's rest. And the Bible says we should fear that we would fall short. Be afraid of not entering into it because the consequences are great. So let's not be like the nation of Israel who turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Let's not limit God in our lives. Let's endeavor to allow him to change us and to have his way in our hearts and lives. Well, if you thought the message this morning was short, it's even shorter tonight. We'll just close in a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And I just thank you, Father, that you've given us this promise, Lord, to change us from the inside out. It is such a precious promise that it's not up to me, Lord, to change myself, but I can trust you and I can rest in you. And I know that you will take away those desires for sin and that you will replace them with desires for holy and good things. I pray, Father, for your blessing on your people tonight. I just thank you for them. We just pray your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.